My question for you is, I want you to imagine something for a moment. I want you to imagine or remember back to something that happened to you that was incredible. It was so exciting or so terrifying, you couldn't wait to tell somebody about it. Like, you had to get it out. Now, let's fast forward a minute, and let's say that there's something about you or about what you're talking about that makes people say, I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if that really happened. Now imagine for a moment the horror or the panic that might come on your face, right? Now, in the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, there's a scene in which Christian and his friend Faithful are walking along the narrow path, and they come across a fellow traveler named Talkative. Now, the story goes that Faithful and Talkative are talking, and Faithful is quite enamored with him. I mean, this guy knows all the right words. He knows everything. I mean, he's enamored with him. And then he goes over to talk to Christian, who all the while is walking over a little farther to the other side of the road, and he says, aren't we just blessed to have a fellow traveler like this? And Christian goes, yeah, well, let me tell you a little bit about him. And it wasn't very good. Christian issues a challenge to Faithful, and he says, don't you just go up to him and begin some serious discussion about the power of religion? After he has approved of the conversation, for surely he will, ask him plainly if this thing can be found in his heart, house, and conduct. Does he live it out? Is it believable? Is his talk believable? Now, that's going to be a key word this morning that we're going to look at in Titus 2. And I want to read through verses 1 through 11 for you this morning. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, I want to give you a brief background to the book of Titus. Paul is writing this letter to his young protege, Titus, his son in the faith, and they've gone to do some ministry work on the island, and they're not given full credit to the ones that started all the churches. There's many scholars believe that Christianity may have come to the island of Crete by way of Pentecost with all of the people that were in Jerusalem on that day when Peter preached his remarkable sermon. But Paul then has to leave, and he leaves Titus behind, and he wants Titus to take care of a few things. He wants him to set some things in order. He starts out addressing the need for elders. Then he moves to why the church is on the island of Crete, which some people claim, or there's discussion about, there could have been up to 100 Christian churches on the island of Crete by this time. I mean, that seems quite a lot, pretty remarkable, especially for an island that was known, even among their own people, as being a people who were considered evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars. But Paul has a goal on this mission for Titus. He wants him to set things in order because he wants the people to understand the grace that fuels everything, the grace that moves them to behave a certain way, that moves them to not be like everybody else on the island, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The emphasis in Titus is on worthy conduct because the conditions on Crete were such that it was necessary to have good behavior to safeguard the church against blasphemy. Now, in this section, in Titus 2, we're given specific instructions for various age groups and social groups that are within the local church. But here, Paul turns the discussion from false teachers at the end of chapter 1, and he turns it now to Titus and to the people sitting in the churches, to those of us sitting in the chairs or sitting in the pews. He begins with the pastor, elder, and teacher in verse 1. He says, but as for you, it's as if he's pointing his finger out at the false teachers. And he says, don't be like them. Don't profess to know God, but by your deeds deny him, proving that you're detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Instead, Titus, you need to teach sound doctrine. And here it is. I'm going to lay it out for you. In the following verses, he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in love, sound in faith, sound in perseverance. The older women, I mean, this is a long list. There's 27 things in this list, okay? We're not going to go, don't relax, we're not going to go through all 27 of them, okay? We're going to pick on the young guys and the people at work, but we're going to pick on all of us in the process. But he says for the older women, they're to be reverent in their behavior. They're supposed to be like priestesses in the temple. Remember Anna? If you've been reading through the book of Luke for this Christmas season and you read about Anna. But the older women are also to not be gossiping. They're not to be enslaved to wine or controlling influences. And they're to be actively teaching. And what are they teaching? They're teaching the younger women to love their husbands, to be children lovers, sensible, pure, working at home, keeping the home up and running. They're to be kind, submissive to their husbands, and finally, the two we're going to look at this morning, and I said, there's a lot in here. We're going to look at the younger men, the bondservants, or the employees. Now, these two groups fit together in a couple different ways, and we're going to see that as we start to go through this. But as we go, I want to show you three ways we can see grace at work. And that's going to be the title of the sermon, is Grace at Work. Now, in this, we're going to see, in these three ways, we're going to look at two sets of instructions. We're going to look at the instructions to young men and the instructions to bond slaves. And then we're going to look at the incredible purpose. And that's where I want to tie this all together. But as we try to unpack each section, I want you to be on the lookout for a recurring theme. There's a recurring theme here that I would like, if possible, for you to pick up on it. Because this is pretty incredible. And that is that what you believe, how you live that out, and how you present yourself to others is going to matter. It's going to work to make you believable. It's going to prevent you from turning into talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. And so with that, let's jump into verse 6, at the instructions for young men, and there's five of them here that we're going to look at. Paul starts this set of instructions off very simply with likewise. You know, he's saying, that, and this that word likewise doesn't refer to verse 5 in the younger women, but it goes all the way back to verse 1 when Paul is telling Titus, teach these things to the people in church. Now, what is he to teach the young men? He's to teach them something basic and applicable to all areas of life. I mean, this is like, if you get this down, you're going to be able to do the rest of it. He keeps it simple, right? I like that. I'm all for simple. But simple, yeah, right. Be sensible. Paul says, you know, if you younger men are like me, and a younger person in the Bible is, some people say younger than 50, younger than 60. I say it is if you have children in the home. Okay? But even for older people, this idea of being sensible applies to the whole church. Everybody. Nobody gets excluded. But being sensible, being self-controlled. If you're anything like me, I'm sure your wife or your mother's probably going, keep it simple so that you get it. Right. It'd be a miracle if you got it. Your wife or your mom's probably said, it'd be a miracle if he got it, because I've told him that 100 times already this morning. But I love Paul. Since repetition is the key to learning, he repeats himself. This is so nice. I love this. He says to be sensible, and he says to be sensible in all things. Now this doesn't just flow out of verse 5, but goes back to verse 1. It's that sound doctrine that Titus is supposed to be teaching publicly and privately. Okay? He's supposed to publicly in the churches and privately in his home. He's supposed to be an example. But sensible or self-control, let's take a look at that for a minute. It's kind of an interesting word. It's a favorite word of the apostle. It appears numerous times in this epistle alone. It appears 4 times just in chapter 2, and it covers the whole church. And it is a distinguishing mark of Christians. It should be a distinguishing mark. It was used of older men in verse 2, women, and women in verse 5. But here Paul singles it out as if to say to the young men, if you get this, if you can put this into shoe leather, you'll be believable. People will listen when you say something. Now, the basic meaning is that it's to curb one's desires or appetites, to think soberly or cautiously about yourself. Basically, in a nutshell, it's the ability to say no. Now, think about that for a minute. It's the ability to say no to those things that tempt us, or try to take our self-control for a joyride. And it even starts out really small, like that last cookie in the jar, or that fourth scoop of ice cream, as if 3 wasn't really enough. But why would Paul say this is so important for young men? Well, we tend to want to run with the guys, don't we? Young guys, you know, right? It's kind of cool and fun to go hang out with buddies. We sometimes are not always known for thinking ahead. I'm guilty of that. We tend to really be all about the new stuff, the new tools, even if things haven't necessarily been proven. Like, I love tools, and I just got a new one, and it's not quite all I thought it was going to be. I was kind of bummed. But Paul tells us to be sensible because it has a direct bearing on being an example of good deeds. It plays right into this, and that's the next thing, the next instruction. He says, he turns to Titus in verse 7, and he says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Well, Paul makes a bit of a shift as he begins to address Titus specifically. But the catch is, Titus is likely a young man as well. So it's safe to say this applies to everybody. This applies to all of us. Now, this was an interesting note that I came across, an interesting thought. As we think about being an example, one of the reasons that I say Paul is telling him to teach or lead by example, that concept applies to everybody, not just the pastors, is because he just got done telling Titus that the older women are to teach the younger women. But here, he directs Titus that you personally, Titus, you be the example. You live this out for these guys to see it. Now, he doesn't tell him to do that specifically for the young women, and I would not be the least bit surprised if it doesn't have something to do with the influence of sexual purity. Talk about an example. Now, Let me ask you, if someone says to you, do it this way, and you see they don't have a clue what they're talking about, are you going to believe them? Are you going to pay any attention to what they have to say? I mean, I could tell you I work as a fleet mechanic, but if I can't jack up a truck to change a tire, are you going to believe that I'm a mechanic? Probably not. But this term example that Paul uses here was fascinating. It's actually used to describe a hoof print in the ground that a horse leaves, or a die that had an image engraved in it and then was pounded into a soft piece of alloy like gold or silver to make a coin. It left a permanent, enduring mark. So I ask you, what kind of marks are you leaving on those around you? Would they be what you would call good deeds? What kind of things are you teaching others by what you do, by what you say? Which brings us to our next one. Purity in doctrine, or integrity of teaching. Remember, we started this discussion by asking if our story was believable. And this phrase speaks of uncorrupted teaching or instruction. Now, that theme I was telling you about, to watch out for. This is where it starts. This is the foundation for what you believe. If what Paul is telling us here is doctrine matters, it's amazing. The doctrine isn't some high intellectual complicated mess, but it's practical stuff. The kind of teaching or doctrine we say we believe is going to determine a lot about what the world thinks of us and God. And it's going to have a lot to do with how we act. It's why it's so important to be firmly rooted in Scripture. True doctrine also sets true believers apart from false or apostate. If we are Christians, if we are sinners saved by the grace of God, then our teaching and our instruction is going to point to Him, not to ourselves, or something that makes us feel good. Tools make me feel good. They're really kind of fun until they don't work. And then they're not quite so fun anymore. But God gives all of those things. And He gives them to us for our benefit, but don't dare make them into an idol. Now, He says that the teaching and instruction we believe has us looking to God. That will produce in us a dignified or serious approach to life. And that's going to be our next instruction, or dignified. Some translations have it seriousness or reverence or grave. This is how we live out what we believe. Okay, this isn't just what we believe, this is how we live it out. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to look at verses 18 to 21. And as you're turning there, I'd like for you to listen as I read and look at or note the response of the Israelites when they saw the glory of God on the mountain and the seriousness that it brought about in their behavior. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, it reads, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the commandments and the law from God. And he comes back down, and he spent 40 days in the glory of God. And when he comes back down, his face is so bright, the Israelites need sunglasses to look at him. And they're like, whatever that is on the mountain, if that comes down here, we are dead men walking. Your face is shining. Our face isn't going to be shining. We're going to be 6 feet under. That's the reaction that the Israelites had. That's the seriousness and the gravity of who God is. That's who we teach. That's who we talk about. Because he is the all-consuming fire. But when it comes to being dignified, I want to mention this as well. There's two sides to this dignified coin. This worthy of respect is what it basically means. There's two sides to it. There's a serious side and a gravity side, but it doesn't mean that we can't be fun. Doesn't mean that we can't laugh. Doesn't mean that we can't have a good time. We don't want to go around being killjoys. I mean, who wants to believe in a God that's a killjoy, right? As we're going to see later on, there's a tremendous joy that should come out of this. I mean, it's huge. It's what I missed last Sunday and didn't see until the middle of this last week. I can think of several people, one in particular, that when they walk into a room, everyone sits up a little straighter. They pay a little more attention to what that person has to say. And while they may have a serious nature, that some of those people, especially the one in particular, I think most of us can think of somebody like this. They're also eager to have fun. They enjoy life, and they have an endless smile and kind words. Now, speaking of words, Paul addresses that in regards to young men, beginning in verse 8 of Titus chapter 2. Flip back to Titus 2, where he says, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Paul is calling our attention to something that we're not always the most careful with, if we're honest. I know I haven't been. I have spoken words this last week or the last 2 weeks that I wish to God and I pray regularly that I could take those back. They carved deep wounds in people that I love. James 3 gives us a detailed description and a solemn warning of what our tongues are capable of. You don't need to turn there, but in it he says that if a man is able to master his tongue, he's a perfect man. Now, I'm not perfect, I know that. But here Paul's calling us to pay attention to what we say, because the opponent, the people that are going to challenge us, that are going to say that God's not real, that's going to say our story is a fake, are going to base a lot of that argument on what we say and how we say it. Now, this is a common struggle, but this idea of sound speech is the primary way that we present ourselves to others. That's part of the theme of grace at work. What we believe, how we live that out, and how we present ourselves to others. Doubtless, you've heard the expression, first impressions go a long way, right? The words we speak should be measured and weighed carefully, because that is often the thing that someone will remember about us. I was surprised to learn a few weeks ago from one of the guys I work with that he remembers a time when we had a last-minute project come up. And I mean, if Murphy was alive and well, if it could have gone wrong that evening, it did. And he doesn't necessarily remember all that. He remembers my words from that night. From that evening. And that was well over a year ago. Ouch. Holy moly. Kind of, in the words of Rick Thomas, I kind of want to zip it, lock it, and put it in my pocket. But God doesn't give us that option. He tells us to be careful with it. But this phrase, sound in speech, or incorruptible speech, doesn't just apply to teaching in the church, but rather the day-to-day talk and conversation of life. This is why it applies to all of us. The word that Paul uses here has such a large range of meaning. I think when I clicked on it in Logos, there was like 300 times that this word or this phrase appears, and it's a big word. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it because I'll mess it up. But it appears over 300, tons and tons of times. And it describes ordinary conversation on one end of the spectrum And on the other end of the spectrum, it's the same word that John uses to describe Christ when he calls him the Word of God in human flesh in John 1. Holy moly, that's a lot. That wide range encompasses everything from what we say to even what we write. If your antennas are up, think Facebook. If Christians are sons and daughters of the Almighty God, then we would do well to act the part even with our words, right? I mean, that would probably be good for us to do. The first impression people get about who we are is the moment we open our mouth. And as we think about our words, I want us to look next at a place where we use our words a lot, the workplace. Okay. Some of us, our workplace might be the home. For others, we might have a job that we have to go do during the week. And that's going to be our second part, what we're going to look at, the second set of instructions for employees or employers, or for employees, slaves. It's going to be verses 9 and 10. And there's going to be four things we're going to look at here real quick. But before we do, I want to bring up I want to talk about this because Paul brings this up and it's often discussed, and that's this topic of slavery. It's this idea of slavery. Now, I want to discuss why this applies to all of us, but Paul uses the word slavery. Most translations, it talks about either bond slaves or servants or slaves. And I want us to think this through briefly as we see why this applies to us. It's often surprising to our Americanized ears to hear that the Bible neither condemns slavery nor does it approve it anywhere in its pages. You will not find it. It will not approve it, and it does not outright condemn it. It's neutral. I mean, if there's one issue you can kind of sit on the fence on, the Bible sits on the fence on slavery almost. Okay? It doesn't approve it, and it doesn't condemn it. Now, the Bible is pretty clear that we are all slaves. We are either slaves to God or we're slaves to our sin and ourselves. Romans 6 talks about this, as Doug was reading this morning for us. Now, what I can tell you the Bible is far more concerned about is how the slaves and masters treat each other. Okay? It's not condemning the human practice because the Bible's dealing with the issues of the heart. It's not dealing with the human systems out there or wherever they may be found. It's dealing with our hearts because our hearts are the problem 99.9% of the time, right? But I do want to mention this. This is why, because the Bible is concerned with how masters and slaves treat each other, how employees and employers treat each other. This is why the slavery that was here in America during the time of the Civil War, that so much of this social justice is fought over and kind of some of the arguments are kind of based on, was so despicable. Why that system was so bad, because the Bible never speaks of owning another human being like property as one would own a tool or a car. Okay, the Bible never talks about somebody like that. In fact, sometimes it's a mercy. But you see, slaves in Roman times were the equivalent of employees today. They were the backbone of the economy and the workforce. Now, they often served in a variety of capacities, from low-skill, hard manual labor that we sometimes associate with slavery, to high-ranking government officials. Though they may not have gotten paid with a check like we think of, they were often given places to live, food to eat, clothes. They had families, children, and livestock. They could even own land in some instances. Now, I mentioned that slavery in the Bible may have been a mercy at times. Think back to the book of Deuteronomy. Let me set the stage for you briefly. The nation is sitting at the edge of the promised land, getting ready to go in, and God says, here, I'm going to lay down the law for you guys because you guys are all newbies. All your parents and the previous generation has died off because they frustrated me. But you guys are getting ready to go in. I'm going to give you a crash course. Moses says to the upcoming generation, I'm going to give you a crash course in what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to live, how you're supposed to be believable in that land you're going into. And he says, basically, at one point, when I say slavery might be even considered a mercy at one point, he says, if you find yourself so strapped to support yourself and your family, if you have to go to the point where you sell your children into slavery, it's the idea of handing them over to somebody else to take care of that can feed them, clothe them, and house them, and keep them warm while you get back on your feet. Now, I don't know about you, but when I came across that concept, I was floored. I hope and pray I don't ever have to do that with my three little girls. But it's a mercy that God would provide somebody to take care of them, is it not? Now, the amazing part is this. On the heels of that statement, of that discussion in the book of Deuteronomy, God also reminds them that every 7 years, those slaves are to go free. So your kids would only have to serve, would only serve for up to 6 years. And every seventh year, they were set free. And not only were they set free, but they were given a massive severance package. They were sent away. The master, the person who took care of them, was supposed to send them away with enough belongings and possessions and things that they could make it on their own back at their home property, back at the property that God had given them. But to bring this back around to our discussion about slavery and why this applies to employees and why I say this applies to all of us, the basic gist of slavery was that these people were not autonomous. They were responsible to answer to someone else. They had a boss. The point is, they were people under authority, which pretty much describes basically everybody in here, right? On one level or another. So now that we've gotten that little side rabbit trail of talking about slavery and versus employees out of the way, let's turn back to Titus 2, verse 9, and let's jump in and see these tidbits that Paul has for us. And this first thing is that he wants us to be subject to our own masters. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. Now, the first part of sound doctrine that addresses employees is that he wants them to be submissive. Now, this is the same word that Paul uses to describe the younger women in verse 5. And it has the idea, listen for this, has the idea of lining up by rank and file in the military, or in civilian terms, it has the idea of voluntary attitude towards carrying a burden or cooperating. A voluntary attitude towards carrying a burden and cooperating. That's the word submissive. And the word master is the same word we get our word despot from. Someone who has complete control over another person and not always for their benefit. Okay, we can think of, you know, the drug lords in South America, South and Central America, and their kind of despotic regimes that they have. And you know, we hear it on the news every now and then. Probably not the greatest place to be, right? But given the context here, that Paul immediately on the heels of, he says, subject to their own masters, we can conclude that Paul has in mind the voluntary attitude towards those who are directly over us, those who we directly answer to. Okay, and we're going to see later on as we go through this, there's a purpose behind this. There's a grand purpose behind this that's way bigger than any of us. You see, Paul wants believers to understand their attitude towards others is just as important as their actions. This echoes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Okay? And we're not going to turn there, but Jesus goes through and deals with all these heart issues in there. You know, you've heard it said, and I tell you. You've heard it said, and I tell you. He's showing the extent to which the law goes, that the law isn't just outward externals, things that we do, things that we pretend to do, but it's actually what motivates us. It's what our control center, our central command of our heart says to do. And whether we want to admit it or not, often our hearts cause the most trouble. They cause us to chase after all sorts of things, right? All kinds of things. But there's a caution here. If you don't submit willingly from the heart, then what do you think might happen? Well, I know for myself, I might grumble, I might complain. And that doesn't make anyone want to listen to what you have to say, right? It doesn't make anybody want to pay any attention to you. Oh, man, he's such a downer. We don't want to be around him, right? We'd rather be, you know, leave him over there. It doesn't exactly make anybody think that you're well-pleasing, does it? Now, well-pleasing, Paul mentions that here. In verse 9, he says, to be well-pleasing, in the middle of verse 9. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this term describes pleasing a person. Normally, this term that Paul uses here describes something that's pleasing to God. Oh, whoa, back the bus up, Paul. You mean I'm supposed to work just as hard for them as I would work for God? Uh-huh. Think 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's exactly where he's going with this. To a point. Okay, we're going to see something amazing here. I hope I can show you. Now, it's good to work hard, okay, but we don't want to work for the pleasure of man only, all right? We must constantly be on guard against working as our goal. A lot of times, I know, especially for a lot of us here, we tend to want to go to work and get our jobs done because there's this long list of things we got to get. I mean, it's as long as our arm, and we're like, I got to get this done, and if I don't, what am I going to do? I'm not going to get to go do this other thing, you know, or I can't do these other things. I can't do this. I can't do that. And so we're all about work. But here's the funny thing about work. God's going to make sure there's plenty of it for us to do. He invented it. I mean, he's not going to let it go away anytime soon. But we need to make sure that we're doing the work that counts. And men, I want to single this out here briefly, because Paul is singling men out. And he says, you know, the work that we're supposed to be doing that counts the most is taking care of our family's needs for us to be leaders in the home. This means we can't always be away at work. I say this to myself as much as anybody. I'm a victim of that. Oh, I got to get that done and that done. I got, you know. But our primary job as husbands and fathers, as older men teaching younger men how to be husbands and fathers, is to talk about God and what he has for us constantly, whether we're at work or whether we're at home. Work is good, but we need to remember that the goal we have should be to please God. Now, you can write this down. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 has a lot to say about slaves and masters. I'm not going to go there because I really want to spend time in our third point here. It's good that our employer is pleased with us. Not only do we have better chances of keeping our jobs, which is helpful, but it makes us more believable because we don't try to argue. Don't try to argue. Oh, Paul talks about it. Yep, not argumentative. Not argumentative or talking back. This is how we present ourselves at work. Okay? It's that theme, grace at work. It's how we present ourselves. We don't argue. Okay, first thing we do in the morning, we get, I don't know about you guys, but I walk into work and I'm like, hey, yep, how's it going? And then they tell us what we're going to do and we're like, you know, do I want to argue with them? It's probably not a good way to start the day, if we're honest. Now, it's pretty obvious when we're sitting here in church, but how about Monday morning when we're ready to complain and grumble and, you know, whine about what the boss said? But the word Paul uses here goes far beyond that. It goes so far as to suggest that you would refuse to have anything to do with that person. Refuse to have anything to do with that person. Isn't that where arguing tends to get us? To where they don't want anything to do with us? Or we don't want anything to do with so-and-so? Because they always argue. You know, there's two kinds of people we often don't want to have anything to do with, right? Those who grumble and complain, you know, the negative people that are just over there, and the ones who want to argue with us all the time. We don't really want to have much to do with them, right? I mean, at least I don't. But would there be something to have to argue about? Well, the next thing is Paul talks about here is not pilfering or stealing. This is how we live out what we talk about. Okay, this is how we put this into shoe leather. This is how we practice this. Now, at first, this seems obvious, especially if we call it stealing. You know, first one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. But what if we try a different name? Let's see if we can put a different name on this. Say, let's say borrowing for an unspecified amount of time. You know. But no, Paul, that doesn't work. Because Paul calls this act of setting apart, dividing, this act of stealing or pilfering, he calls it, the word describes actually setting apart, dividing, embezzling, or withdrawing covertly for your own use. Okay? You see, slaves in Paul's day were often entrusted with a lot of valuables to keep track of, just like many of us in our jobs, in our homes. Paul has chosen his word order carefully to remind us as believers that we still have to respect what is rightfully somebody else's, whether that person is a Christian or not. Now, I have to take at work, at my normal day, you know, day-to-day job, I take care of millions of dollars worth of equipment. There's lots of parts, there's lots of stuff, there's lots of opportunities. Hey, I could use that stuff at home. You know, I got an electrical project I could use that for. But you know what this does? This is a safeguard against that. This is a safeguard against using it for my own benefit. You know? That's kind of what Paul's getting at here. But speaking of taking care of somebody's stuff, how are you at being being in good faith or trustworthy? The middle of verse 10. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Good faith. This means we can be trusted, that our employer can actually believe what we say. An example of someone who's trustworthy is the story of Joseph in Genesis. Okay, seems kind of obvious to most of us who are familiar with our Bibles, but here was a man who rose from the depths of the dungeon in a pit where he sold into slavery. I mean, he's at the bottom of the totem pole. He rises to being second in command over an entire nation, all because he's trustworthy. He's in the dungeon scooping out stuff in the back corner. I mean, we're talking some nasty stuff, probably. And the guard says, hey, you're doing a good job. You know, can you get that over there? And then the next thing you know, yeah, can you clean up the whole place? And the next thing he says, hey, can you take care of all these guys and get these guys doing that? You see how it works when he's trustworthy, even with the little stuff? Listen to Luke 16:10. In the parable of the unrighteous steward, Jesus puts it this way in Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? You know, back in Titus, if you're trustworthy and you live out what you teach by doing good deeds and not stealing and you guard your speech, then all of those come together to make you a credible voice and give you a great purpose. I mean, this should light a fire under us. And this brings us to our third point. It's the incredible purpose of godly living. We've looked at the instructions to young men, the instructions to employees or slaves, and now we're going to look at the incredible purpose for godly living. And this kind of comes out of verse 8, verse 10, and then we're going to see how this kind of pushes us over the edge into verse 11. But why would we want to care about being believable? Let me ask you, why would we want to care about being believable? We started this morning by talking about that. Undoubtedly, if you're like me, you might by this point be feeling like you got run over by a truck. I know I did. I felt this way for weeks. I see this list. Man, I blow it. You know, I get in that argument with that person. Man, I blow it. It's like, man, Lord, I can't do this. This is miserable. Why is this so hard? I'm never going to measure up. Are you there? Have you been in that spot? Do any of these things that we've talked about, these nine things that we've looked at in the first two sets of instructions, resonate with you? Being sensible. You know, watching your speech. You know, being subject, not arguing, being well-pleasing. Or being an example of good deeds. Teaching well. Being worthy of respect. I mean, all of those kind of struck at me. But I want to tie this together for you. So you see why sound doctrine, why all of those things are so essential and helpful and practical in our everyday lives. I want to show you what this unbelievable purpose is. Because this blew my mind. This was cool. When all the different age groups within a local church are playing their part and doing what they're supposed to, then they will adorn the teaching of God our Savior. Look at verse 10 in Titus 2. Verse 10 of Titus 2 says, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, how the New American Standard has it. But what does it mean to adorn something? What exactly is Paul? I believe some translations might have it as beautiful, or I'm not totally sure, but what does it mean to adorn something? It means literally that it is arranged, put in order, or decorated to show off the maximum level of attractiveness. Maximum level of attractiveness. Think Christmas trees. Some of you maybe already, some of us, you know, maybe procrastinate to the last minute. But maximum level of attractiveness. Here's another example. Men, if you're married, think your wife on your wedding day. All that time and effort, or your wedding day that's coming up. Think how fantastic she looked at the end of that aisle. How amazing she looked as she spent all that time preparing and getting ready, and how amazing she still looks. Thank you, honey. But Paul is telling us, and he's telling Titus, and he's telling the churches, that when we live out these things, this sound doctrine, these 27 characteristics that he's just gone through for 10 verses, we make the Savior look attractive. We make the Savior look attractive. He takes his glory and he puts it inside these broken clay pots. You know, these broken clay pots called Christians, and arranges us, shapes us exactly how he wants us. Think 2 Corinthians 4:7. Here. Okay, remember, we're talking about work. We're talking about things that we do, whether or not we're believable. And then God does something amazing. And we're going to see this in Titus, but 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." Okay, and he's just talking about how, back in that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, he's talking about how they've just been, they have been put through the wringer. And he says, you know, we have this power in earthen vessels, speaking of themselves, so the power of God wouldn't be with us. We could point other people to God. That's why I say broken clay pot. So we look at this list and we're, I feel so short. I blew it. I keep blowing it. But God takes his glory and puts it inside us. Now, why do I say broken? Because you see how you fall short. I know I did. Let that sink in for a minute. Why is it you fall short? I'm convinced the reason we fall short in these instructions is that Paul is giving us to work on, all these things, is because he's preparing for us. He's preparing us for the next verse to come. Verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God has appeared. When I'm at my lowest, when I've blown it, I can look up and I can say, "Lord, grace, you've given me what I don't deserve." Look down at Titus 3:3-7, real quick with me, where Paul writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." According to his mercy, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." We're broken clay pots called Christians. But we have this hope of never being discarded. What do you do with something that breaks? You sweep it up and you throw it in the trash, right? But God doesn't do that with us. He arranges us. He says, when you repent and you turn to me and you trust in me, that my son, when Jesus got it right on our behalf, when we put our faith and trust in that, God fixes us up and he empowers us to live this out. He puts a broken clay pot back together so that the whole world can see how amazing God is. But why would God do that? Why would he do that? Because he wants the world to know that he's an awesome, good, and all-powerful God. The world should look at us and ask, what kind of God does that in a person's life? What kind of God does that? Now, all these things we're utterly incapable of doing them on our own. We can't live these out perfectly. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives to even begin to do this. But don't be discouraged when you fail, because, you know, spoiler alert, you will. You're going to drop the ball. I guarantee it. I've seen how far short I fall in these areas, especially as a young man. And I've been looking at this for weeks now. And sometimes it's been painfully clear. Painfully clear. But don't give up. Run to the Father. Confess your sin and failure, especially if self-reliance or self-righteousness. If you've been trying to do this stuff in your own strength, if you've been trying to just muscle it up by pulling up by your bootstraps and getting it going, that's a sin against God and it needs to be dealt with. Make no mistake, every one of the 27 character qualities that Paul gives in Titus 2, 1 through 10, in one way or another refers back to the command to teach and live out sound doctrine. Okay, we're commanded to do these things. Commanded to. And three times in that command, there's a plea that we don't, that we do this, that we don't blaspheme the word of God and cause people to think of us like frauds. Not growing in these character qualities will quickly lead to sin. That's why we have to be working at this. This is why we can't just roll over and say, oh, God's grace covers it all. That's why we have to be working and toiling and striving, and as Steve Lawson puts it, that spiritual sweat. But we need to hold this passage with two hands. One hand holds the standards on the list, and the other hand holds the grace of God with every ounce of strength. But when we lose our grip, know that the Father's eager to forgive you, eager to forgive me. When we confess it, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake, the one who took our penalty for us, the one who took our penalty for falling short, so that we don't have to. Jesus didn't fall short. Jesus got it perfect every time. He was perfectly sensible, perfectly dignified, never argued, never pilfered, never stole, never borrowed for his own use. He got it all right when we drop the ball. And it's his grace that will help us carry these qualities out. It's his grace. He gives us something we don't deserve. Keep pressing on. As Romans 8:18 puts it, I want to read it because I'll mess it up. As Romans 8:18 puts it, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This slight momentary affliction, this time where we fall short on this list of things. But as we keep pressing on, as we keep turning to God, we keep falling in the arms of his grace, you know what that's going to do? It's going to make God look attractive. It's going to keep us from turning into talkative. And it's going to give God all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We've contemplated in your word a great deal of things this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would please plant these truths in our hearts. Help us to hold the list, to hold the things in one hand that you call us to, and in the other hand, to hold on to your grace. It covers us when we fall, but it also lifts us up and helps us to keep pressing on. Lord, we need you now more than ever. We ask for your help to do these things, and we ask that you would be with us now as we go. We thank you and praise you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.